So, 1 John chapter 2. I don't have to tell you that sin is always just rearing its ugly head day after day in our lives. There's never a day that goes by that we don't face temptation of some kind. After all, we are told to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind and strength. And every day there's temptations on not doing that, as well as certainly the temptations of the flesh that everyone thinks of as well. And that's why Paul told us in Ephesians 6 to put on the whole armor of God, is because we are facing an enemy. He says that we might be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. So the devil is constantly bombarding us with temptation. He uses the world. The Bible talks about don't be conformed to the world. This world culture and system is always trying to squeeze us into its mold instead of the mold of Jesus Christ. There's always temptation to go along with that. Satan tempts us through the lust of the flesh. There are the desires of the body that come and bombard us. And then there are those arrows that Satan himself sends our way, getting us to deny the Lord and to not trust the Lord and all kinds of things like that. Then, when we sin, Satan is quick. Oh, he is so quick to not only accuse us before God, he comes before the presence of God and says, "See that person that you say has been adopted into your family? Have you seen what that person has done? He doesn't deserve to be called your son." And you have something of that with the situation with Job. And in Job's case, he had not sinned. And yet Satan was coming and accusing him. And we get a glimpse in 1 John chapter 2 that Satan is doing that when we sin as well. And of course, before we became a Christian, sin was no big deal. But now that we're a new creation in Christ, it bothers us. And we hate it. That's one of the marks of being a child of God. And because of our sinfulness, the natural reaction that we have is to cover up our sin. But God's way is to confess our sin. But when we cover up our sin, instead of confessing it, Satan then comes and discourages us. He says, "It's no use to resist the temptation. You might as well yield to it." So you can see just Satan is bombarding us from all sides. Now, the Apostle John knew this danger, and he wrote to the Christians of his day, and since he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit writing Scripture, it's to us in our day as well. He is writing to get us equipped to avoid the trap of Satan. So the last time we studied 1 John, which was a couple of weeks ago, we looked in the verses at the end of the chapter, and just to go back, because where we start tonight is a continuation of it, look at verses 7 to 10, where we were last time. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Now, John does not stop there. John wants us to be encouraged to break the pattern of sin. And that's where he starts in chapter 2. So in honor of God's word, let's stand and follow along as I read the new verses for tonight, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is God's good news. In honor of God's word, we've stood. You may be seated. Well, we're going to see in our outline of these two verses that John gives three important steps for us to take concerning sin in our life. And the first one is, don't sin. And that's in the first part of verse 1. He begins in verse 1, my little children. He's using a wonderful term of endearment there. In Greek, it is literally, my little born ones. Now, he's using this term of adults in his congregation that he pastored in Ephesus. John is around 90 years old when he's writing this, and he's much older than the people in the congregation. And so he uses this term of endearment. It's not a term referring to their age or to their maturity, but it's a term of love. And John, it's interesting, heard that term from Jesus. Jesus speaking to his disciples with that term. It was in the upper room before the Lord went to the cross in John 13:33. Jesus said, little children, same Greek word there, yet a little while and I am with you. And so Jesus also is speaking of that as a tender term, saying, you're special to me. I love you. Later on, after the resurrection, Jesus will call the disciples brothers. And that becomes a very special term. But before the cross, before the resurrection, he used this term, my little children. Special, special term. And John uses it here. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you. These things would be chapter 1, the entire content of chapter 1, culminating in that exhortation in those last verses to confess our sin instead of covering them up and reminding them of God's forgiveness. Those are the things. And then he's concerned, though, that what he's just written about being forgiven of sin could be misinterpreted as giving license to sin. And still today, occasionally, when you are preaching this passage and others about as we confess our sin, God forgives occasionally today, people will say, well, you're just giving an excuse to people to sin. They can sin and know, well, if I confess, it will be forgiven. That's not how John saw it. He saw it as the opposite, that is an encouragement to holiness and to saying no to sin. And so John is appalled at the thought that some people would think, oh, well, then I can go ahead and sin. So he's writing this. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. The Greek word for sin there, and there's a number of Greek words that are used in the New Testament in the original, in the closest manuscripts we have to the original, for sin. And the most common one is this word, and it means to miss the mark. And it's a term from archery, for instance. You have a target, and you're shooting an arrow. And if you come even close to the bullseye, but you miss it, you have missed the mark. And it's a tremendous picture of sin, because the mark is the very holiness of God. And everything in our life that doesn't measure up to the holiness of God has missed the mark and is sin, according to the definition of sin. Now, John goes on to show that the believer isn't left to his own efforts to bring about restoration to the joy of that fellowship after he has sinned. You remember when David wrote that wonderful psalm, Psalm 51, Psalm of Confession, and he said, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation." And we're not left to our own efforts to somehow make things right with God so that we can have the restoration of the joy of our salvation. That provision for restoration is found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that's where John's going to go in the rest of verse 1 and into verse 2 as well. So he says, "I write these things to you that you may not sin." And then we have the second principle that he gives to us about sin, and that is, don't despair when you do sin. And the reason we don't despair when we do sin, although it bothers us greatly, but we don't despair is because we have an advocate that he's going to talk about. So he begins the next part of the verse with the word "but." John wants them not to sin, but he recognizes what Paul wrote in Romans 7. So hold on to 1 John and turn over to the wonderful book of Romans that Pastor Steve is taking us through. And not very long ago, we were in chapter 7. And look at chapter 7, verse 15. Paul said this, remember, Romans 7:15, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." He's speaking as a believer. And as a believer, he doesn't want to sin. And he says, but I have to say that occasionally I do sin, and I do that which I hate. Go down to verses 18 to 23. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it," that is, the new creation in Christ, "but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law." Now, there he's talking about a fundamental truth. He's not talking so much about the Old Testament law as, "I find it to be a fundamental truth that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members," that is, in his body, "I see in my members another law," or fundamental truth, "waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." And then from there he goes into the wonderful truths of Romans 8, where God has set us free and delivered us, and Pastor Steve has just finished up for us on Thursday night's Romans chapter 8. Well, John here is has that same knowledge that Paul had. He knows that he shouldn't sin, and yet he knows that he will sin. And that will be true of the believer, not as a lifestyle, not as a pattern, but it will be true of the believer until we're glorified, until we are translated to heaven and given a new body. But in the meantime, John wants us to know, but if anyone does sin, and the grammar that he uses as he's writing in Greek has the idea, if anyone sins, and it will happen. We saw last time that occasionally you'll meet someone who says, I'm free of sin. I don't sin. I haven't sinned in 5 years or whatever. And John said, don't believe them. And so that's kind of what John is saying here as well. If anyone does sin, and it will happen, if the believer falls into sin, it doesn't end his membership in the family of God. Praise God for that. And it becomes a matter then of family discipline. It's not a matter of standing before God as judge, but it's standing before God as part of his family. And he is our loving father. And just as with our earthly father, when we sin, we disappoint him. We grieve him, and we long for that fellowship to be restored. It's not a matter of our earthly father kicking us out of the family. And it's the same with us spiritually, with our heavenly father. And so he goes on to talk about these things. And back in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 13, you remember the situation where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And we looked at this in our last study of 1 John in regards to the verses before this. And Peter said, oh, no, Lord, you're too great and majestic, and I'm so sinful. You're never going to wash my feet. And then Jesus said, well, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part with me. Oh, Jesus, wash all of me. And then Jesus said, but you don't need all of your body washed. You just need the feet washed. And we saw that that's the picture of the Christian when they sin. They don't need regeneration. They don't need the spiritual bath of being made a new creation in Christ. It's their feet. It's their walk, in their daily walk with the Lord. That is the issue. And then he comes in with explaining about if we confess our sins. Not if we go and are born again all over again. You can't do that. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so this tremendous, tremendous forgiveness that is ours is centered in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Continuing in verse 1, the next part, if anyone does sin, we, John and the believers to whom he's writing, and that includes us in 2020, it refers to people who have fellowship with God. The non-believer does not have fellowship with God, so he's not speaking to them, but he is speaking to us. And so he says, we have an advocate with the Father. And the Father, of course, is our heavenly Father, who is holy God and is offended by our sin. But he's also a father who is grieved when his children sin. So the fact that we have an advocate here, and we're going to talk in a moment about what an advocate does, but the fact that we have an advocate implies that we also have an adversary. And that adversary is none other than Satan. And the word Satan means adversary, by the way. So after we've sinned, we have an advocate, or excuse me, we have an adversary. And the adversary whispers to us, you have no right to fellowship with God. How can God forgive such a low sinner as you? And some people fall into that trap for years and go around seeing themselves that way, as Satan has tried to whisper in their ear. But to make matters worse, the adversary then accuses us before God. Just as the adversary did of Job, even when he hadn't sinned, so he does here concerning the Christian who has sinned. But his good news is we have an advocate pleading our case. Notice an exact, some precise terminology there. We have an advocate with the Father. That preposition with, the preposition that he uses, the Greek word, the preposition, and the construction that he uses it with, has the idea of to be face to face with. And so our advocate, that, it's just amazing to see how all this works together. Our advocate, who, as you know, is Jesus Christ, our advocate has a close, face-to-face kind of relationship with the Father. In fact, they're one, according to the Scripture. It doesn't get more face-to-face than that. Now, our advocate is not pleading to a mean, vindictive judge who's out to get us. He is pleading our case, yes, to God, the Holy One, the Judge, but God who is the loving Father. God who is the Father that's portrayed in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. You remember when the prodigal son left home and did all kinds of things that were displeasing to his father. And then he came under conviction and he says, I've got to go home. And I've got to tell my father what I've done and tell my father I'm not worthy to be your child anymore. I want to be made your slave. And as he heads home, the scripture that Jesus said there is just so graphic as he pictures the father of the prodigal son just looking day after day, looking down the road to see his son come home. And when he saw him a long distance off, he runs to him and kisses him. And what a picture of the one to whom our advocate is pleading our case. It's an amazing picture. Our advocate is amazing. And the one he is pleading our case to is amazing. Now, there are two ways in which Jesus advocates for his sinning people. The first way is illustrated by a conversation with Peter in the upper room. Turn over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke, chapter 22. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Luke 22. Luke 22, 31. Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. So there's the adversary at work. That he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Oh, in anticipation of this huge temptation that was going to come to Peter, Jesus is advocating before the Father on behalf of Peter that the Father would strengthen him, that the Father wouldn't let him slip out of his hands. And that's exactly what the Father did. Judas was not a believer, and he went into, he's called the son of perdition, and he did a terrible thing. Peter did a terrible thing, but he's a child of God. And Jesus advocated for Peter, and God answered that prayer. And after the denial and after the crucifixion, Peter, actually before the crucifixion, Peter is repenting, and then you have the crucifixion, then the resurrection, and then the Lord restores Peter to fellowship, and he gladly comes and follows the Lord Jesus Christ after that. So that's one way. Another way is like a defense attorney in a courtroom. And so here's our adversary, Satan. and he's making accusation against the father. But he is an unusual defense attorney. He's the only defense attorney I can think of who doesn't deny his clients being involved in the crime. Usually the attorney will do everything he can not to agree that this person has committed a crime. But Jesus, he's honest. Yes, Father, this one, your child, has done this. Oh, but Father, my blood I shed on the cross paid the price for all of his sin. On the basis of what I've done, not on the basis of his goodness, but on the basis of what I, Jesus Christ, have done, I ask your forgiveness for this man. And the father says, case dismissed. That's what's going on here. That's what he's picturing here. And the beautiful thing about this attorney, this defense attorney we have, is he's never lost a case. And he never will. Turn over to John 6, 39. John 6, 39. In John 6, 39, will he ever lose a case of where the accuser has tried to get a child of God kicked out of God's family? John 6, 39, wonderful verse. And this is the will who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And then you have those wonderful verses at the end of Romans 8 that Pastor Steve took us to last week. Is there anything that can separate us from the love of God? No. It goes through this amazing list. No, not a one. So this attorney has not lost a single case. Now, turning back here to 1 John, just one thing to make note of, it's good to know in your Bible study, this word advocate, the Greek word that's translated advocate, is also spoken by Jesus in John's gospel. And in John's gospel, in John 14, 16, he uses the same word, but he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. And the ESV there translates the word helper. The King James Version, very famous for its using the title of the Holy Spirit, comforter. Same word, advocate, that's here. So John's not talking about the advocate ministry of the Holy Spirit, so he doesn't bring it up. But isn't it great to know that we have the Holy Spirit as the Father's as an advocate, and we have the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, as an advocate. Well, continuing on in verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus speaks of his humanity. It's the name that when God came in human flesh and was in the womb of Mary, that the angel told Joseph, you'll call his name Jesus. And that spoke of his humanity, although it's a wonderful, great spiritual meaning to it, because it's a Hebrew word. The Hebrew form of the word is Yahweh saves. And he said, you'll call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. But it's a reminder of the humanity of this one who's our advocate. But also, when he calls him Christ, that's the promised Messiah, is what that's referring to. That speaks of his deity. He is man, he is God, he's our advocate. And then he calls him the righteous. That speaks of his character. He's the righteous one. He's without sin. It's so important that no one who is a sinner could possibly plead on behalf of someone else before God. But Jesus, the righteous one, can plead our case before the Father because he, the righteous one, took our sin upon himself. Then we come to verse 2, and we have number 3, the third thing about sin. don't forget God's provision for our sins. And that's in verse 2. He is, not just he was, but he is. He was the propitiation, but he still is. And he will always be the propitiation for our sin. Now that word propitiation is a good Bible word. Unfortunately, it's a word we don't use in English. It is an English word in the English dictionary, but no one uses it. I can't think of any time out of the context of what the Bible says I've ever heard someone in secular society use the word propitiation. So therefore, some people say, well, we should take it out of our translations because people don't know what this word means. The problem is, there is no other English word that adequately, in one word, says what propitiation is. So I say, let's not dumb down our Bible translation, but let's have the Bible translation accurate and then teach people so that they know what the word propitiation is all about. A propitiation is a sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns his wrath away from the sinner because it satisfies the wrath of God. Satisfaction is a key part to propitiation. To be a propitiation for sin, God's justice must be satisfied. God's justice says sin must be punished. And so his justice is satisfied by Jesus taking our punishment upon himself. And that is the propitiation. And by the way, this Greek word that's translated propitiation is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was used in Jesus' day. It's called the Septuagint. You hear it referred to frequently in Bible study. There it's the word for the Hebrew, translating the Hebrew, the mercy seat. You remember the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant were the tablets of stone of the Ten Commandments that man has broken and therefore is a sinner. And on that mercy seat, the blood of the Lamb, the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement is sprinkled there. It's propitiation. It's satisfying the wrath of God. So it's a tremendous, tremendous word that we don't want to use, or excuse me, don't want to lose from our Bible vocabulary. But then he says, he's the propitiation for our sins. What great news. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, the fact that he's the propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the whole world, does it mean that every person in the world has their sins forgiven, even if they have not believed on Christ? John is very clear in his gospel and in 1 John and 2nd, 3rd John. He's very clear in his gospel that the Father draws to himself those that he has chosen, and they repent and they believe. And no one will have their sins forgiven without their being drawn to the Father and repenting and believing. So you cannot take this to mean that the sins of every individual in the world have been forgiven. And the argument in verses 1 and 2 is that Jesus is both an advocate and a propitiation. Does Jesus do this for the non-believers? And the answer is biblically no. So what does it refer to? This term, the world, refers to humanity throughout the world, not necessarily to every individual. Scripture clearly teaches that Jesus' death actually satisfies fully and eternally the demands of God's wrath for those who repent and believe. So John writes this of his gospel in his gospel. Turn over to John 10, 11. John 10 and 11. John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Not everyone in the world, but he lays down his life for the sheep. Turn over to John 11, 45 to 52. John 11, 45. This after the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Do you not understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish?" Now, the high priest, unbeknownst to him, has given this tremendous statement that Jesus would die for the nation of Israel. And then in verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Since he was the high priest, there were times when the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament empowered the high priest to speak revelation from God. And that's what happened here. But look, so from this day on, they made plans to put him to death. And, but in verse 52, "And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." So Jesus died for the nation, but it is not every individual Jew who is saved at this point. It is those who have repented and believed. And then he kind of clarifies that with this statement, "to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Not everyone who is scattered abroad, but God has his children, those whom he has called and chosen and who come in repentance and faith. And so in the same way, turning back here to 1 John, in the same way, the whole world doesn't refer to every individual in the world, but it refers to believers scattered at all around the world and at all times. You can imagine the Ephesian believers who probably saw themselves as this small little group of persecuted Christians because they were being persecuted. And it's encouraging to realize, but we're part of the family of God that he has around the world. And that would be encouraging to read that he died and is propitiation for our sins, but not ours only, but of the whole world. Now, I think it would be good in light of these words in chapter 2, verse 2, but also for the sins of the whole world, to conclude with a look at a doctrine in the New Testament that is unfortunately rejected by a lot of people. And many who reject it appeal to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And this doctrine, I've put in your notes, sometimes is called particular redemption, sometimes is called definite atonement, and a more contemporary term, it has been called mission accomplished. But it is most commonly known by another term called limited atonement. Now, the term limited atonement comes from an acrostic in theology. You've heard about TULIP, and we're not talking about the flower. But in theology, something that we call the doctrines of grace, and some people often have called them the 5 points of Calvinism, are listed with this acrostic, a T, a U, a L, a I, and a P. The T is total depravity. The U is unconditional election. The L is limited atonement. The I is irresistible grace. The P is perseverance of the saints. Well, limited atonement fits the L. The others don't. But it's too bad that people know it as limited atonement, because in the American culture, we don't like things being limited. We want everything to be unlimited. And let me give you my experience with learning of this doctrine. I grew up from the time I was just born. My parents were part of Bible-believing churches, evangelical churches, and I was there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Sunday school, even had a youth program before the evening service on Sunday, and so on. So I grew up with a lot of Bible teaching. And as I grew up, I would hear people talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, but then they would add, oh, but that L, I can't take that L, limited atonement. No, 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 no. That is terrible. I don't remember ever hearing any teaching on it, why it was terrible or why it was not terrible. I just grew up under the impression, boy, that's something you don't want to believe. It's too bad there are people that believe this thing called limited atonement. Well, as I began pastoring, that's the frame of reference that I entered into ministry with. But it was over time, as I was constantly studying the Bible in preparation for preaching and in my own devotions and under Bible teaching and so on, the Spirit of God began to show me, hey, that you've been taught wrong. There is a wonderful doctrine. A better term for it is particular redemption or definite atonement. And you could call it limited atonement, but understand what we mean by limited atonement. So I thought it would be good, because I grew up often when people would talk about, oh, this terrible thing of limited atonement, they would go to 1 John 2:2 and say, see, limited atonement is contrary to what the Bible says. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. So here is the issue. Did Jesus die to atone for the sins of every human being, or did he die to atone for the sins of the elect, those that he would bring to salvation? If Jesus' death was for the sins of every human being, then they would be guaranteed being in heaven, right? Because they have no more sin. But we know that not every individual will be in heaven. That is so clear in Scripture. So in that case, Jesus' death did not atone for those sins. If his death had atoned for the sins of the non-believer, they would be in heaven. And that is contrary to what Scripture says. The question is, is Jesus a real Savior or just a potential Savior? Because the people who do not believe in particular redemption say, well, Christ's death was potentially the sacrifice for the sins of everyone in the world. But we have to ask the question, is Jesus a real Savior or merely a potential Savior? Did Jesus' death on the cross merely make salvation possible for everyone, or because he, or does it, or did he actually accomplish salvation? And so, we want to look at some scriptures. We can't take a long time on this, but note that when the Bible speaks of Christ saving death, it excludes some people. We already looked at John 10, verse 11, and 14 and 15. Turn over to John 17. John 17, verses 1 and 2. John 17, high priestly prayer of Jesus. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, that is over everyone on the face of the earth, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So that verse leaves some people out. It's those who have been given by the Father. Go down to verses 14 and 15. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. And this is not talking about the world. It's talking about his people. So Scripture describes Jesus' death on the cross as actually securing salvation for man. Look over in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 9. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. His death was an actual paying the penalty of sin. At Romans chapter 5, or excuse me, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, looking into the future, the scene in heaven. And they sang a song, a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Look at that. He ransomed. He actually paid a price for some from every nation. Not everyone in every nation, but some from every nation. A tremendous, tremendous reminder of what he's done. So the death of Jesus Christ actually accomplished redemption. So in light of this, also think about the ministry of the high priest in the Old Testament. The high priest, his offerings were for specific sinners. He carried on his shoulders the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. He was providing a sacrifice for particular people, not all the people of the world. It's just a great picture of Christ. Well, let's summarize this. We know that God does not save everyone. And there are passages that seem to limit the intent of Christ's death to certain people. Isaiah 53:11 does that, with that wonderful promise of the coming Messiah who will pay the price of sin. But it was not for everyone. It was only for some, is clear in Isaiah 53:11. Matthew 20:28, and it's repeated in Mark 10:45. Jesus talks about that he has come, but it is those who, certain ones. And in Matthew 26, verse 28, and Hebrews 2:10. I'll leave those verses for you to look up. But then also there are these people whose price for their sin has been paid are defined in Scripture in certain ways. They are defined as sheep in John 10:15. They are defined as the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel as children scattered abroad, John 11. They are described as God's elect in Romans 8, as his people in Matthew 1, as the church in Ephesians 4, description of those for whom Christ died. So, wrapping up, there's some application from this, of an application of particular redemption. It gives us confidence and security. Jesus has done everything necessary to save you, and he is interceding for you. That is very important. He actually saved you. It provides significance. God sent his son to die for you. It motivates holiness. One of the reasons Christ died was to purify his people in Ephesians 5, 25 and 26 and Titus 2, 14. And then it motivates evangelism because Christ died for sinners and he commands us to tell them. We don't know who's going to be saved. Charles Spurgeon said, you know, we don't have the privilege of coming up to a person, lifting up their shirt and seeing is there an E on the back, on their back, meaning God is elect. We don't know. But what we do, we are told in Scripture, is to preach the gospel to sinners, telling sinners Christ died for sinners. And that is our message. Well, 1 John was written so that we may not sin. We saw in chapter 2, verse 1. But when we sin, we are to confess. We have an advocate. And he asked the Father to protect us from the enemy, like he did with Peter. And when we sin, he is our defense attorney before the judge. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for these wonderful truths in these two verses. And we thank you that Jesus provides actual redemption, that he has paid the price. And we who are your children know that he died for us and paid that price. And oh, Father, we pray that we would not sin. Oh, Father, thank you for the advocate who pleads our case when we do sin. And we are not kicked out of your family, but you say, case dismissed. And we want to love you more and obey you more. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.